right. I will do my best to have my voice not cut out on me today. I hate being sick. It really does. There's too much to do. You know, being sick when you were a kid was pretty good because you got out of school. Mom usually took care of you all day. You got to watch TV. But as an adult, you don't get those same quirks. So, as you know, we finished up our series last week on fantasy fiction reality with a sermon entitled The Believer in a Humanistic and Pluralistic Environment. How do we survive? How do we counter the enemy out there? And the sermon was about we become the church, that we have to be united, every Christian doing their part and coming forth and faithful in their calling on God in their life, and be the church. And then last Sunday night, we ended with a movie called Insanity of God. I thought really drove the point home of being the church. And in that, if the persecuted church, what we classify as the persecuted church, could spread the gospel in conditions that they exist in, how much more should we, who are not under persecution? And I thought it was a powerful Sunday last week, and heard a lot of good comments about the movie and the church coming together. And now, since we got that series done, we're going to get back to going through the New Testament. We started with the Gospel of Luke, and we went through the Gospel of Luke, and we went through the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans. And now we're going to go do 1 Corinthians. I've entitled this sermon A Letter from the Apostle Paul and the Church at Corinth. And we're just going to be doing the first 9 verses this morning. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians is a letter. It's a letter to the church at Corinth. He wrote this around 55 AD during his third missionary journey. And this is going to be a kind of a wild series. There's a lot of things addressed in 1 Corinthians. Now, I'd like to begin with chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. All right, Paul begins this letter. Before the initial greeting that he has in a lot of them, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle through the will of God. Now, he begins it this way, because apostles speak with the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why they are apostles. And this is going to be a very hard letter for the church at Corinth to receive. He is going to be correcting a lot of issues, a lot of problems in this church. And he starts out saying that he is an apostle. Not by his own will, not by some other man's will, but by God. Paul was not looking to be an apostle. Paul was persecuting the church. Paul was putting Christians in jail. He wasn't looking to be an apostle in the church. But when God called him on the road to Damascus, in those 3 days he was blind, God says, I'm calling you to be my apostle, and you're going to suffer much. It's very important to understand who Paul is and the apostles are. To be an apostle, for biblical standards, one, you had to be directly called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Two, you had to be taught by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. And three, you had to see the resurrected Christ. That narrows it down to who can be an apostle. It narrows it down to really the 12. the 11 disciples minus Judas, and then the Apostle Paul that Jesus picked. The apostles, we talked about this when we went through the book of Acts, they cast lots and chose Matthias to replace Judas. Jesus never told them to do that. Jesus picks the apostles. And he picked Paul. So you have 12 people that are able to be apostles according to biblical standards. And today, in the world around us, here in 2017, in many churches, you have people claiming to be apostles all over the place. It's impossible. They're self-proclaimed, and they'll tell you that. They've proclaimed themselves to be apostles. And they also say statements like this: an apostle knows another apostle. So an apostle can tell you you're an apostle. That's not possible. Okay? Paul here is an apostle. It's very important that we understand this, because apostles speak with the authority of Jesus Christ. And they lay the foundation of the teachings of the church, the core doctrines of the church. And see, apostles today, so-called apostles, they think since they are newer, that their authority supersedes that of the original apostles. They've said this. And so now they teach things contrary to what the apostles have taught us in Scripture. So here, Paul is making sure the church understands he is a real apostle, and that what he speaks in this letter needs to be heeded and understood. He is an apostle because of the will of God. Now, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, last week we remembered, my brain's not working, so I'm trying to track here, trying to buy a little time here, catch my brain up. Last week, what did we learn apostles were for? Ephesians chapter 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping, edifying, unity, and knowledge in the church. So again, we have to understand that these apostles here in the original 12 were the only ones that could be apostles. And what they taught has to be upheld. It can't be superseded by someone today. What the apostles gave us in the New Testament needs to be the foundation of the church. That's why God gave us the 12. To equip, edify, unite the church in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, who is Sosthenes? And who are the people in the church of Corinth? We need to answer those two questions, because it's right here in the very first part of verse 1 and 2. It's right in the beginning, so let's find out who these are. Now, I want to show you a map, and this is Greece, the southern part of Greece, back during the Roman time. The highlighted part you see, Achaia, is a Roman province, okay? So it's under Roman control here. You see Athens, and you see Corinth right there. Now, there was a Roman proconsul over the whole region of Achaia. We'll see that here in a little bit. But I wanted to give you kind of a mindset where Corinth was. Now, Corinth here. This was a major trade city, Corinth was. Very prosperous city. But even to pagan standards of the day, Corinth was beyond immoral. They were, as far as you could take debauchery, they would take it to those extreme limits. Even to pagan standards, people from Corinth were not to be trusted. and no morals, no anything. I mean, if you study the town and the practices of the town, it was just debauchery and drunkenness and sexual immorality and just, you named it, it was like Las Vegas times 1,000. I'm sure there was a saying back then, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. But it was a morally corrupt city. To be known as a Corinthian, or you were also known as Corinthianized, was not a good thing. It was saying that you were a pretty debaucherous person. No morality whatsoever. This is definitely a town that needs a church. But it's going to be a town very hostile to the church as well. So, what we see is that Paul is going to plant a church here in Corinth. And how we know it's Paul is if we go back to the book of Acts, Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So he had to travel west, right? Remember the map? Athens is over here. So he had to travel west to Corinth. Guess what? I can show you the road he came into town on. Go ahead and click. I love history and I love historical sites. Anytime I can go stand somewhere where history happened, you know, it just makes me feel, you know, like I'm connected somehow. And here is a picture of the main road into Corinth. And this is where possibly. All right. This is the main road into the western part of town here. This road, Paul had to have traveled. I just find that fascinating. Maybe I'm a geek in that way, but to look and go, wow, there, Apostle Paul traveled down that road into this debauchery, into this city that was completely dark and sinfulness. I just find it fascinating. All right, Acts 18. Verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, Aquila and Priscilla are believers. And they're coming from the church in Rome. Well, how was a church in Rome established? None of the disciples had gotten that far. Well, more than likely, it's from the day of Pentecost when people from all over the Roman Empire were there and thousands believed. And then they traveled back home after Pentecost and established house churches in many towns. And so here, Aquila and Priscilla, now they're Jewish and they're being forced out by Claudius. But they meet up with Paul. And Paul and them are tent makers, so they're working. And at the same time, so they can support themselves as they do the missionary work in town. So Paul begins his work with Aquila and Priscilla next to him. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he's in the synagogue trying to get the Jews to believe about Christ. They're blasphemous about it and they don't want to believe. And he says, I'm done with you Jews. Now I'm going to focus on the Gentiles. I'm out of here. And he walks next door. Okay? So he walks next door to the synagogue. Now let's look at verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing him, believed and were baptized. So, Paul's diligence, the head leadership of the Jews in the synagogue, Crispus, he becomes a believer. He gets converted. And then Corinthians, meaning Gentiles, are hearing and they're being baptized. They're believing that Paul's establishing the church. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So there must have been some fear in Paul's heart. There must have been some danger in this town for God to come down and say, listen, Paul, I got your back. Nothing's going to happen to you here. I have many people in this town, meaning of the unbelieving people in Corinth, there was going to be those that God knows are going to become believers. And Paul was to stay there and establish the church so the church could reach those that are going to be his. And Paul continues to do this. Now look at verse 12. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now Achaia is a Roman province. Gallio was the proconsul, the Roman official. Now what's so great about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, also in the New, is that when you have little things like this, it's historical. And the Bible, we have taught in this church, it can be proven to be the Word of God. And one of the evidence lines of evidence that we use is the archaeological support that we find proving the Bible and what it says. And here it says, it just makes a little historical statement, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Well, in the region around Corinth, in one of the archaeological digs, this tablet was found. And in the Greek, it says this, Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. You know, imagine that. You know, just a little tidbit there. Trust the Bible. All right, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, the Bema. Now, here's interesting. This judgment seat is where Gallio would dish out justice or fix court cases and govern over them. We have a picture. They have discovered right here is the Bema. This is the platform, the actual platform where Paul stood. I still find it amazing. It's mostly ruined, but that's where Paul was standing as we read in Acts 18. Nice backdrop too, huh? Rather mountains. All right, go back to Acts 18, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, this is not the Greek law, Jewish law. Jewish law only pertained inside the synagogue. Greeks didn't care about Jewish law. But they bring Paul before a Greek Roman official to deal with Jewish law. Verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth to give a defense of himself, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you, why I should hear you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge in such matters. You're wasting my time. I'm not going to use my authority to deal with this. Now look at verse 16. And he, Gallio, drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat for wasting Gallio's time. Sosthenes. Crispus used to be the ruler of the synagogue. He got converted. Sosthenes stepped up to take over leadership of the synagogue. Sosthenes riled the Jews up. He was the head, and he's the one that grabbed Paul to take him before the Roman proconsul to get Paul punished. It backfires. And what does he get for his effort? He gets beat up. Maybe that woke him up. I don't know. Maybe something clicked. But somewhere between here and 1 Corinthians being written, the Apostle Paul says, our brother Sosthenes. He's dictating the letter for Paul. So now we know who Sosthenes is. You know, a lot of times people come up against God. Paul did. Sosthenes did. And God says, I'm going to make you my servant. I'm going to use you. Most of the time, all the time really, sinners stand against God. They may not confront God like Paul and Sosthenes, but we all stand against God. And God looks down and says, I still love you. I'm going to make you my servant. That's grace. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So, Paul establishes the church in Corinth. A church among the most immoral people, filled with debauchery, a town filled with debauchery. Paul establishes a little church. And Sosthenes is part of that story. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we know why he's listing this, that he's an apostle. And it's through the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother, who's dictating the letter, who's now working with Paul and working for the gospel, but used to be an enemy. Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now we understand all that. Let's continue. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, sanctified. What does that word mean? To what?
Set aside,
set apart. It's part of the. It comes from the word sanctification. The process of God's grace, by which every believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness, accomplished by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Sanctification results in holiness or purification from the guilt and power of sin. Now, Sanctification is the lifelong process we are all in as followers of Christ. When we first come to Christ, we're righteous in God's eyes because we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been made righteous by Him, not because of anything we've done, but by Him. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. We're righteous in God's eyes, but we are far from righteous in reality. We have lots of sinful issues and parts of us, okay? Some more than others, but we all are still, we're a saint. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're sanctified. We're separated from our sin. Our sin now, because of the blood of Christ, is as far as the east is from the west. We're separated from our sin. It no longer has a hold on us. And we are set aside for God's service. That's the first part of sanctification. The rest of sanctification, now, for some, it advances quickly. For others, it barely advances. It really depends on the believer. Because look what it says there. Believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness, accomplished by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit when you repent of your sins and you're born again in the blood of Christ. Then, because you have the Holy Spirit, you take the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God that equips you for every good work, and you open it. And the Word of God, which is alive with the Holy Spirit inside of you, transforms you. It renews your mind. It restores the soul. It builds you up. This is what sanctification does. And through this process of the Word and the Holy Spirit within you, you become a lot less than what you used to be. The old is gone, the new has come. I've been a Christian now for almost 20 years. What I was 20 years ago, not even close to what I am today. I'm not perfect by any means, but man, where I used to be darkness, now I'm light. Changes us, transforms us. This is sanctification. It's accomplished through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And it grows in us. Now, if a believer neglects this, sanctification can't happen. Okay? That's the problem here in Corinth. They're believers, but they're not growing in sanctification. Well, we will see that through this study. But Paul does refer to them as sanctified. Go to the next verse. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, past tense. Sanctification is an ongoing present term. But sanctified here means those of you who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Those who have had their sins forgiven, and you are set apart in God's eyes for his service. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And look what it says, called to be saints. Now, I know some of you, and there's a couple in the first service that have a background in Catholicism. You came from Roman Catholicism or some Catholic church in your background. And according to Catholic Church, to become a saint, you have to perform, I think, three miracles. I think. At least one. And then you have to go before a board, and the church may declare you to be a saint. I'm not sure where the Catholic Church ever got that stuff. Because the Bible is very clear. Look what it says. Apostle Paul, who speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ as his apostle by the will of God, to those who are sanctified, to those who have had their sins forgiven, and you are set apart for the service of God, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And look what it says after that. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Every person who is born again in the blood of Christ is a saint. And we're not saints because we're so saintly. We're saints because God's grace has put his righteousness on us. And he calls us saints. Oh. A saint is a person who has been separated from the world and consecrated to the worship and service of God. With all who call on the name of the Lord. Now, this is very important to understand here in verse 2. We cannot overlook this. This letter is to the church at Corinth. He states his authority as an apostle. He says, you are sanctified. You are saints. Now, this is very important because as we study 1 Corinthians, we will see that these believers are far from looking and acting like saints. But they still are saints. Why? Because our righteousness is always based on Christ's righteousness, not our own. It is the blood of Christ that washes us clean in the eyes of God. And once you are truly saved, yes, you are always saved. even when you sin, because our salvation is based on the promises of God's grace, that on all who will repent and put their faith in Christ will be saved. Now, some today want to teach, and they use 1 Corinthians here as an example, that it's okay to live a sinful lifestyle as a Christian. The Corinthians did it. Paul calls them saints, tells them they're sanctified. And this is when they're doing all this terrible stuff, so it's okay. Well, that's the incorrect way of looking at Scripture. And as we will study the whole book, I mean, if you stopped right here, and that's as much as of Corinthians as you read, okay, you could probably fool yourself into believing that. But if you're going to read the whole book, and then 2 Corinthians, you don't come away with that understanding. Apostle Paul never teaches to abuse grace, to hold grace cheap, that because grace covers sin, let's just sin. More sin, more grace, right? What did Paul say about that in Romans 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I shouldn't have done that. Got one in here. That is, thank you. Three. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. No, we're as believers. Yes, when we are first sanctified, we have a lot of sinful habits in our life. But the transformation starts because as new believers, hopefully the church is teaching us the Word of God. We're starting to read it for ourselves. And the Holy Spirit that we received, he's going to start changing us. And he's going to start highlighting sinful things about us that we need to let go and remove from our life. And the new is going to become newer. And the old is going to become older and it's going to be gone. You see, as believers, when we're first sanctified, we got a lot of baggage. Not that we haven't been forgiven, because we have. But we're holding on to a lot of baggage and we're going to have to learn to let go. Grace does not give us a license to be sinful. On the contrary, grace removes all our sin. Past, present, and even future. But in a true believer, grace will never, ever cause the attitude of, hey, it's okay then, to be comfortable with sin. It doesn't work. That's not how it works. It just won't happen that way. Grace will cause us to change and will cause a believer in Christ to sin less as they grow in Christ. And their desire is not to sin at all, which we still will because none of us are perfect, but our desire is not to sin. 20 years ago, I couldn't have made that statement about myself. I could actually make the other statement. 20 years ago, I wanted to sin. But now, 20 years later, I can say, I don't want to ever sin. That's my desire, because I've experienced grace. When we are sanctified by Christ, saved, declared righteous in his eyes, we are set apart from our past life, called to follow him and serve him, to have the sanctification process begin to work in our lives through the study of the Word and the Holy Spirit. We are transformed into faithful, obedient servants of God. So when a person becomes a new believer, there will still be many sinful ways in them, but we are not saved I'm sorry, but they are still saved and righteous. But the slow transformation of the sanctification of the new believer by the Holy Spirit has begun. This is the trademark of a true believer. This is the only evidence of true salvation, a transformed life. A life of obedience to the word and the ways of God. A person who claims salvation, but there is never a transformation of the heart away from sinfulness, is a person who has no assurance of salvation. Now we will see through this study in 1 and 2 Corinthians, even though the church is full of sin, when they are confronted with the word of God, when their sin is revealed, the believers in the church repent and become obedient, a sign of a true saving faith. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Let's finish up here. Paul does his opening two verses, and then he goes to verse 3. Grace to you. Grace. Grace is everything to us. It is so beautiful of a word. Inside of grace is God's love, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness, his everything. And yeah, it's true that they say those that travel farthest from the cross appreciate grace more than those who don't. But even those that don't travel all the terrible roads that maybe people like myself have traveled, grace can still be so precious. You don't have to travel the roads I've traveled to appreciate grace. Grace is everything. Paul says, grace to you and peace. Two beautiful words. Two beautiful words. One word that everybody needs in this world, grace. And the second word is what everyone in this world is looking for. And it's all found and given to us by God. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Meaning, I am so thankful you are there, sanctified saints, that you have experienced the first initial part of grace by being saved itself. That's what he said. Grace of God which was given to you. When you were saved, you received grace. And because of that salvation, that grace, look what he says in verse 5. That you were enriched in everything by him. You were enriched in everything. To have Christ is to have everything. Do we get that concept? The world tells us, oh, you need all this stuff. This stuff isn't necessarily bad, but literally, you know all you need? Ask John the Baptist what you really need in this life. Some clothes and a little bit of food. Right? And he didn't even have the best clothes. And definitely not the best food. You were enriched in everything by him. With God, you have everything. Everything in your life, if you let God have it, it'll be enriched and enhanced, not for your own glory and your own benefit, but for God's. You don't need anything in this world. Because you came into this world with nothing, you'll leave this world with nothing. You came into this world with nothing, but you can leave this world with something. And that something is only one thing. That's Jesus Christ himself. That's the only thing that matters. You were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, and everything you can speak now. You have the ability to speak the truth in every utterance. And in all knowledge, you know, you can have the complete knowledge of God. It's at your fingertips. It's the book 82% of us don't ever read. You're enriched in everything, in all utterance, and all knowledge. All knowledge. There's more in this little book than can be studied in a lifetime. I have a couple degrees in this book, and I still am so far away from knowing most of it. Enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Let me show you a verse, a little side note here. 1 John chapter 2. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing, the Holy Spirit, which you have received from him, abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. Do you know, as a believer of God, this is how the church is spreading in Russia and in the Middle East, where they don't have churches. In the movie, we saw this. All you need as a new believer, once you are sanctified, is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And if you apply yourself to study, to show yourself approved, God will teach you all things. Now, he gives you teachers and pastors to help. But literally, you just need the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Just need a good little thought there to keep in mind. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. All right, so we're almost finished. Here we go. Grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in utterance and all knowledge. Even the testimony of Christ was confirming in you so that you come short in no gift. He's addressed this to the church. He's declared himself as an apostle with authority of Jesus Christ. He's declared to them that they are sanctified, that they are saints. He has declared they have everything in Christ that they need, in all utterance and all knowledge, and they're not short in the gifts the Holy Spirit brings into the body. The gifts that we're given, at least one, when you're given, when you receive the Holy Spirit. To use that gift inside the church so the church can fulfill the Great Commission. What is Paul saying here to this little church in Corinth? You're really messed up. That's what the rest of the letter is going to talk about. But let me start out. Here's the foundation, church in Corinth. You're saved. By God's grace, you're sanctified and you're saints. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You can speak. You can take in the knowledge. You have the gifting. You're equipped. You have everything you need to be a faithful church. That's what he's saying. You have it all. And look what he closes out here in verse 8. Who will also confirm you to the end? God is going to keep with them. He's going to make sure this church does its job, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Let it be said of the churches, God is faithful. Let his churches be faithful. The church at Corinth was far from faithful. Paul's going to correct that in this letter. But they're still saints. That doesn't mean they have a license to sin because they have grace. No. That's holding grace cheap. That's holding Jesus Christ's death on the cross cheap. I don't think anyone would want to do that. But he's starting this letter out with some very clear points. we need to listen to his authority, his teachings. The church here needs to listen to him. But always remember, we're saved by grace and grace alone. And that God has given us everything we need to be a church. So, three things to take away today from this little part of Scripture. I came up with three. One, no matter how evil or immoral a town may be, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ will work when it is shared with others. Do you agree with that? If it can work in Corinth, it can work in Reading. Two, God has people in every town that will become his saints through the sharing of the gospel by his church. There's people out here that are his. They don't know it yet, but they are. And God is waiting for those saints of his who are going to equip themselves, edify themselves, and present themselves as living sacrifices so that he can use them to reach those that are his. And three, Paul was faithful to his calling of God on his life in Corinth. He struggled for a year and a half. He was afraid. But he did his calling. We should be faithful to our calling of God here in Reading. And I know we have a calling because we're here. We're sanctified. We're saints. We have a calling to reach his people, to reach the lost in this town. And we have everything we need. It just takes all of us to step up and take and do our part. That's where I'm going to close today. Apologize for my voice and hopefully by knock this out this week, but I can barely swallow, and so I apologize if my voice distracted you or anything like that, but a lot of these nine verses. Corinth was a lot worse than Reading is. If the church can operate there and the gospel can operate there, it can operate here. It just depends on the quality of the church membership. Will we do it? We have everything we need. Will we do it? That's the question. I think we will. But it takes all of us. It takes all of us. Let's pray.